Good evening. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Lonnie Trevino. And I have to say, in the flesh, I'm very nervous. In the spirit, however, I have something from God to tell you tonight. I'd like to try to accomplish two things this evening. First, I'd like to do some teaching about discipleship. And second, I'd like to announce, I'd like to announce a group that I will be starting on February 8th. That will be a Friday. And we'll be meeting here at the church at 7 p.m. And that will be a discipleship group. By the way, I wanted to mention that the group will be slightly different from the group, if you were in church yesterday, from the group style that Kirk mentioned in his sermon yesterday. State of the church, and the only real difference will be the size of the group. I didn't really want to limit the size of the group to three people, so I'm opening the group up to as many people as will show up. That being said, I'd like to begin by reading a passage of scripture to you from the book of Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Most of you can quote that, but I'm going to go ahead and read it. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." I'd like to start by asking you a question, but I don't really need you to acknowledge your answer. I just want you to consider it privately to yourself. How many of you would consider yourselves disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? The reason I'm asking that question is because I've come to realize that there are a lot of people who believe they are disciples of Christ who just might not be. I'm reading a book on discipleship, and from that book and from Scripture, mainly from the book of Acts, I've been able to identify five characteristics of, I'm going to use the phrase true disciple, five characteristics of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to share those five characteristics with you, and then I'd like you to reconsider your answer to the question that I just asked you. By the way, after I completed my research of the subject of discipleship, I was forced to come to the conclusion that I wasn't one. And I've been praying and making a lot of adjustments in my life so that my life will fit the description that I'm going to share with you. Now, I know there are many different ideas of what a disciple is, and I've had this lesson prepared for many weeks. And recently, Bill Powell preached, and he talked about what a disciple was. And he made a statement while he was teaching or preaching, and he said, "All of you are disciples." And Kirk mentioned some things yesterday morning about what a disciple is. And while they were preaching, I was getting a little uncomfortable because I thought, now, are they going to contradict what I'm going to say on the 14th? Or am I going to contradict what they're saying? Or are we going to be in line? Or how is this going to work out? So when Kirk mentioned, "I'm going to talk to you about what a disciple is," yesterday, I got up and walked out because I didn't want to hear what he had to say. Because I didn't want to hear information that I thought, "Oh, now I have to rush home and change my notes," you know. So I got up and walked out, and came back about 5 minutes later, and thankfully he was about done. I still heard some things, but the things I heard were in line with what I'm talking about tonight, so that was a good thing. Kirk and I are of the same mind, so that's good. But I know there are many different ideas of what a disciple is, and I thought about that. And the reason I thought about that was because I didn't want to contradict anybody or be in conflict with anybody, unless, of course, they were wrong. Then, of course, I want to contradict them. You know, you always want to contradict what's wrong. So I did some thinking, and I came to the conclusion that there are disciples in various stages of growth. And what I want to talk to you about tonight is when I see a true disciple, quote unquote, I'm talking about a full-fledged disciple. Now, the word fledgling is used in the realm of birds, and it talks about a young bird that has grown to the point of having enough feathers that it can fly. And normally its mother knows that it has grown to that point because she ends up kicking it out of the nest and making it fly. Eagles have a different technique. Eagles, when they build a nest, they build the nest so that the bottom of the nest is made of thorns and sticky briars and things that are very painful. And then they line that painful layer with feathers or with rabbit fur or whatever they can get to make it comfortable. And when their eaglets are able to fly, they'll begin stripping that layer away so that the only thing that's left is a very painful place to sit or rest. And the young eagle is forced to get out of the nest and fly. That's what's meant when we hear the term full-fledged. And that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about discipleship tonight. A full-fledged disciple. Someone who is mature. Someone who has grown to the point at which they are now responsible for flight. And I've come to the conclusion by doing research in some books, as I said, and in the Bible, that there's five main characteristics of a full-fledged disciple. And the first one of those that I'd like to point out to you is a disciple is a person who has had an authentic salvation experience. Now, if you ever hear me preach again, or if you get used to hearing me preaching, I don't know how that'll work out, but I don't know what the future holds. But if you do, you will hear me often refer to the term or the phrase authentic salvation experience, because there are a lot of unauthentic salvation experiences. There are a lot of people in a lot of churches who believe that they're saved and they're not saved. And the reason for that is because someone gave them the idea that they were a Christian, and it was a false idea. They gave them false information. I remember watching a boxing match one time with Felix Trinidad, who was my favorite of all time. And he was fighting a guy named Bernard Hopkins, who was another one of my favorites. And Felix Trinidad was clearly losing the fight the whole way through. He was clearly losing the fight. And Bernard Hopkins was just on him, and he was the aggressor, and he was scoring on Felix Trinidad. And Felix Trinidad's own father told him every single time he went to his corner at the end of a round, Felix Trinidad's father told him, "You're winning the fight. Don't worry about it. You'll be okay." And he was losing the fight. And that's similar to what a lot of so-called ministers do to a lot of people out there in the world. They pat them on the back and say, "Everything's okay. Don't worry about it. You're just fine." When actually, they might not be just fine. Some people believe that baptism is a method for obtaining salvation. And I would like to disagree with that this evening. Baptism doesn't produce salvation. There are some people who believe it does produce salvation. And my feeling, my belief, my interpretation of the scriptures is that salvation produces baptism. Baptism does not produce salvation. There's probably the biggest church in the world That's one of the reasons they baptize their infants, is because they believe that unless an infant is baptized, that infant is technically unsaved and will not go to heaven if it dies. And I think that's a terrible doctrine, to think that a child, an infant, a baby, would go to hell. And I just want to disagree with that this evening. And I also want to disagree with another idea. If you'll excuse me, I need to read some things to you, so I'm going to slow down a little bit, because what I have written is a lot more important than what I can say by shooting from the hip. So I'm just going to stop a few times tonight and find my place and read what I have written, because I put a lot of thought into what I have written, and when I shoot from the hip, there may not be much thought behind that. Church attendance is another idea that people have, mistaken idea that people have, for something that produces salvation. I remember my wife asking one of her friends who was going to the same church that we were going to how long she had been a Christian. You know how Christians like to get together and share their testimonies, you know, how was it when you came to the Lord and so forth. Well, that's what my wife was trying to do. And her friend answered by saying, I've been going to church ever since I was a little girl. And that's all she said. And that, my wife brought that to me and asked me what she was supposed to do with it. And I said, well, clearly that indicates that she doesn't understand salvation. And she doesn't understand what a salvation experience really is. If she thinks going to church will produce salvation, the only way going to church will produce salvation is if somebody calls you forward and says, would you like to give your life to the Lord and be saved? And you respond to that invitation. That's the only time going to church will save you. Otherwise, just coming in and sitting in a pew and hearing the songs and hearing the message and going home and forgetting about what was said, that's not going to produce salvation. Somebody, there was something popular on the internet just a few months ago, a saying, a quote that was going around the internet, something about going to church will not make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage will not make you a car, something like that. But anyway, that's the idea I'm trying to get across. Church attendance will not produce salvation. Again, salvation ought to produce church attendance, and if it doesn't, something might be wrong with the salvation experience, but church attendance will not produce salvation. Another erroneous idea people have is being born in a Christian home. They think that some children, some young people, and some adults have grown up with the idea that since they were born in a Christian home, they're Christians. I remember when my daughter was about 5 years old. Now, this might be a little young to be trying to share the gospel with your children. I don't know, but we tried to do it as early as possible in our home. And so when my daughter was about 5 years old, I asked her if she was saved, if she was a Christian. She used to say Christians. That's how she used to say the word Christians, Christians. And so I asked her if she was a Christian, and she said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And I said, well, how do you know if you're a Christian? She said, well, you're a Christian. Mom's a Christian. We're all Christians. And so she had that erroneous idea. So I had to explain to her that just being in a Christian home, and that was a sad day for me, really, to be honest. I had to explain to my daughter that just being in a Christian home didn't make her a Christian. And it was like from that point on, she was kind of on the outside. But I would rather have that than to have her believing something that was not true. And her brother, in fact, her older brother, did end up leading her to the Lord when she was about 7.
Praise God.
Back when they were in the faith. But that's an erroneous idea that some people have. One day, people came to this church in California, Southern California, I believe. And when they came to church, they were surprised by this sight that they had never seen before. And the sight was, there were all these balloons, dozens of balloons, tied up along the altar in the front of the church. Just dozens of helium-filled balloons tied up along the altar in front of the church. And the pastor said he would explain the presence of the balloons after his message that morning. So after his message, he explained the presence of the balloons and what they were going to do with the balloons. He said, each balloon represents all the sins of your life. So I want everyone who's not saved to come up and get a balloon that represents all the sins of your life. So some people went up and got a balloon, and then they walked out to the parking lot, and the pastor said, now, release your balloon to God and be saved. And these people released their balloons to God, and they believed from that point on they were saved. And I'm sorry, I disagree with that pastor. I don't think that helium was strong enough to get that balloon all the way to the throne of God. I just think a simple prayer would have done it much better. But anyway, there are people who believe that they're saved, and none of these experiences will result in producing salvation. But you must be saved before you can become a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the point I'm making. That's the first point. Number two, a disciple is someone who consistently engages in the disciplines of the Christian life. Those disciplines are prayer. I counted only five, actually, in my research. Those disciplines are prayer, exposure to the Word of God, obedience, public worship, and fasting. And the reason I said exposure to the Word of God and not reading the Word of God is because there are five different ways you can be exposed to the Word of God. And I want to mention those quickly because some people learn in a different way than other people learn. And reading the Bible through, although important, might not be best for you. I'm not saying don't do it. I'm just saying you might not get as much from reading as you would from one of these other four types of exposure to the Word of God that I'm going to list. First of all, there's, of course, reading the Word of God. Second, there's studying the Word of God, which is vastly different from reading. Third, there's memorizing the Word of God. Fourth, there is meditating upon the Word of God. And let me take a minute to explain meditating. Meditating upon the Word of God is not what the Eastern Transcendentalists do, you know, when they empty their mind or... I tried that before when I was a teenager, to empty my mind, and I either couldn't do it or it was already empty. Anyway, it just didn't work. It just didn't work. But meditating upon the Word of God is basically just bringing back to mind that which you've memorized and focusing upon that verse or that passage, and maybe saying it out loud while you're driving or while you're doing your day-to-day activities or whatever. It's just bringing to mind that which has been memorized. And the fifth way to be exposed to the Word of God is by preaching, listening to preaching. These activities are not burdensome to the true disciple. Championship athletes love working out, even though at times it is sheer misery. They love it because they have a passion for their sport, and more than that, they have a passion for being the best at their particular sport. I read something recently about athletes Amateurs practice until they get it right. Professionals practice until they can't get it wrong. That's the difference. I want to read a passage of Scripture to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Don't you know that they who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win. And everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Now they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to obtain a crown that will last forever. Another question for you. If you would look at our lives, or if someone would look at our lives, would we have to determine that earthly athletes are more serious about their crown than we are about ours? Number three, a disciple is someone who is involved in evangelism. In the area of discipleship, we are involved in both being disciples and making disciples. Evangelism is the first step in making a disciple. There are many reasons why Christians don't evangelize. One reason is they simply haven't been given the how-to. They hear many sermons about the need to evangelize. I remember one time I preached a sermon about the need for evangelism, and I have to tell you, it was one of the easiest sermons I ever put together because the need is so great, and the biblical passages are just there for you to use, and examples and analogies and illustrations and metaphors and whatever you want to use is just there because the need for evangelism is there. And I remember preaching that sermon and really preaching it in a fiery, what I would say, eloquent manner, because the Lord helped me to preach that sermon. I'm not saying I'm eloquent. Kirk just reminded me of that. Excuse me. But one lady came to me after I preached that sermon, and she said to me, she said, "You know, we always hear the need for evangelism, but we never really hear the how-to." And that really opened my eyes to something, because she was right. You know, I could have gotten offended, but I didn't. I took time to think about what she said, and I realized that she was right. We don't ever really hear the how-to when it comes to evangelism. All we really hear is the need for evangelism. And Christians need to hear the how-to. Christians haven't been discipled in the area of evangelism. And as a result, they're afraid of running into a situation they can't handle. I told you earlier I was going to start a discipleship group. And one major part of that group will be to teach people how to evangelize. My goal is to take people who are afraid to evangelize and make them enthusiastic and even passionate about evangelism. And I believe that's a really huge goal, but I believe it's doable. Because when it gets right down to it, evangelism, Paul and I were discussing this the other day, evangelism, there's really not that much to it. And it's a lot easier than a lot of people think. Number four, a disciple is someone who is either involved in being discipled or is involved in discipling others. Okay, another question for you. How long have you been a Christian? Personally, I've been a Christian for 27 years. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. You have been Christians for so long now that you ought to be teachers. I'm sorry, you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's Word. You are like babies who need milk and who cannot tolerate solid food. The word disciple means to learn or to teach. It has a double meaning. Either I am a disciple, which means I'm learning, or I disciple, which means I teach. In the Christian life, let's see. I don't want to lose my place here. in the Christian life, you are either supposed to be learning or you are supposed to be teaching. So the point of this verse is that as Christians, we should either be involved in being discipled by someone or we should be involved in discipling someone else. Preferably, both should be taking place. We should be discipling others while at the same time above us there should be people discipling us. But there should be no point at which discipleship is not happening in our lives. By the way, I'd like to say something about evangelism at this point. Some have come to me because they heard that I was going to be teaching a class on evangelism and have asked me about the class excitedly. I heard you were teaching a class on evangelism, you know, and when's it going to start and how long is it going to take and how many weeks is it going to take me to be an evangelist, you know, and things like that. And I have to say something in regard to that mindset and in regard to evangelism as a whole. What I want to say is evangelism doesn't exist by itself. Evangelism has to be linked with discipleship. Here's what I want to say. If you aren't committed to discipling those who get saved under your influence, don't waste your time and theirs. The attrition rate for undiscipled Christians is extremely high, and I, for one, don't want to be responsible for anyone losing their salvation simply because they weren't properly discipled after they got saved. And yes, I believe people can lose their salvation. The Bible says it would be better for them not to have heard the word of truth than to hear it, respond to it, and then turn back to their old life. If you were instrumental in getting someone saved, you might as well face the fact that you now have a friend for life. Number five, this is the last one. A disciple is someone who loves God more than anyone or anything else in his or her life. When we get saved, we feel like we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And many of us do. At that point. But when it comes time to quit smoking, we're not so sure anymore. When it comes time to quit doing drugs or maybe break off a relationship in which we really do love the other person, we just aren't sure how much we love God at that point. And our love for God is put to the test. Many people don't pass that test. Our love for God will be something that is tried and tested throughout our lifetime. Just because you're in good standing today doesn't mean something can't come into your life tomorrow that could cause you to waver, and you know it's either against God's word or it at least creates a moral shadow in your conscience. And you just wonder if you can partake in that. That's your love being tested and tried. And no matter how many years you've got in, believe me, it will be tested and tried until you die. That's why being a disciple is never a done deal. We must daily commit our love to God, because if we don't, we will be like those of whom Jesus spoke in Matthew 24:12, when he said that in the last days the love of many shall become cold. Now I'm going to ask you again. How many of you would consider yourselves a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you might be feeling a bit strange right about now. Some of you might disagree with the list I outlined. I could have had 7 items on the list. That's God's perfect number. When I was a brand new Christian, before I got called to preach, I told my sister, because, you know, how many know what an altar call is? Raise your hand. Okay, you know what an altar call is. Good. Okay. When I got saved, the preacher gave an altar call. And I came forward and I gave my life to the Lord and he became my Savior. And I'm telling you, that so revolutionized my heart and my life that it was just unbelievable. There was nothing else like it in the world. And I told my sister a few months after I got saved, I was watching our preacher preach, and I was wondering something. I was wondering why he didn't give altar calls every single time he preached. Because it had made such an impact on me when he gave an altar call. I thought, surely there's got to be a Lonnie out there every Sunday, you know, that you can give an altar call to, and he'll come running like I did. But he didn't give an altar call. And I told my sister, I said, if I was a preacher, I'd give an altar call every single time I preached. And I was a preacher for 14 years. And I have to say, I didn't give an altar call every time I preached. I grew to the point where I realized there's more to the Bible than just evangelistic messages. There's messages for edification and other types of messages as well. So I stopped criticizing my preacher and learned that there was a difference. But some people might say, well, 7 is God's perfect number, so every time I teach something, I'm going to have 7 points. Or something like that, you know. So I could have had 7 points to this list of characteristics of a disciple. I could have had 10 points. But after researching and reading the books on discipleship that I have, and studying the Bible and just meditating on what I knew and praying, I came to the conclusion that this was the most accurate list I could come up with. Some of you might feel somewhat confused. Some might be a little offended. Some might even feel angry. And there's a reason for that. True discipleship isn't taught or preached in most churches in America. We believe that just getting a person saved is the end of the battle, and after an individual gets saved, we just kind of leave them on their own. For that reason, most Christians don't know what a true disciple really is, and as a result, true discipleship isn't happening in most American churches. The author of the book I'm reading says that people avoid true discipleship for a variety of reasons. I just want to share one of those reasons with you. It's called the flesh. The word flesh is used as a synonym in the Bible, and many biblical passages, for the sinful nature. I'm going to slow myself down here because I want to make a point, and I want you to get this particular point. Discipleship conjures up thoughts of 6 things. Now, there's more things, but I just listed 6 things. It conjures up thoughts of accountability, vulnerability, confession, study, sacrifice, and work. All of these things play a part in discipleship. They are a part of discipleship. If you're coming into our discipleship group, expect to be made accountable. Expect to open up and be vulnerable. Expect on occasion to maybe make a confession to the group. Expect to study. Expect to make sacrifice. I like what David said in the Old Testament. I don't remember the biblical reference, but when he said, I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. That's one of my favorite parts of the entire Old Testament. I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. Be prepared to make sacrifices. And finally, be prepared to work. All of these things cut cross-grain with our flesh. In our spirit, we may have a desire to become a true disciple of Jesus Christ, but our flesh is fighting against that desire. In fact, you might be feeling conflicted right now. Your spirit might be telling you that your life does not fit the 5-point description of a disciple that I just read to you, and you might have a desire to get to the place where it does fit. But your flesh is saying things like, he doesn't know what he's talking about. That list is arbitrary. You don't need this stuff. You're fine just where you are. Let me read a verse to you that will explain what is happening. In Galatians 5:17, it says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you really want to do." The truth is that the Great Commission, which I read to you earlier, is not being carried out in many churches. In fact, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that it isn't happening in most American churches. The reason I use the term American churches is because I have no experience with foreign churches. And from what I understand, the foreign churches are doing pretty well. But I have experience with American churches. And I look across the landscape, and I can see what shape the American church is in. That's why I use the term American churches. And the reason it is not being carried out in most churches is because it is not being carried out in the personal lives of individual Christians. The Great Commission was not a command directed to the original disciples, nor was it an order to church leaders alone. It is a command to all Christians. One of the greatest responsibilities of leaders is to take a new Christian and teach them to fully understand the Great Commission and then to fully implement the Great Commission into their lives. Kirk said yesterday, we have our walking orders. We have our mission. We don't need to put a committee together and come up with a mission for this church. We have it. We've had it for 2,000 years. What we need to do is learn to implement that into our lives, to put shoe leather on it, to make it walk, to make it work. I once heard someone say that the church is a hospital for sin-sick souls. I disagree to a degree with that analogy. What's the matter, Kirk? He's getting a kick out of this for some reason. I disagree to a degree with that analogy, and I'll tell you why. I do believe that the church is a hospital for sin-sick souls. But the sin-sick souls aren't beating a pathway to our door. So we have to do something else to get the medication to where the sin-sick souls are. So I like to think of the church as a medical school. And I like to think of people who come to church as medical students, who come to church to learn how to minister to sin-sick souls, and then they go out to where the sin-sick souls are and minister to them where they are. That's the analogy that I like to think of in regard to the church. Now, I said all that to say this. I would like to start a group in which true discipleship actually occurs. It won't be a small group, because I don't like to use the word small in regard to the things of God. The vision I have for the group isn't small. I don't expect the effort we put into the group to be small, and I certainly don't expect our fruit to be small. The Christian life...
Never use that term again here. All good points.
Oh, you're helping me, Kirk.
I like that one.
The Christian life is about going from Egypt to the land of Canaan, where the fruit was huge. How many can remember that cluster of grapes they had to carry between on a pole between two men? That was huge fruit. And I think the Lord would be pleased if we would be serious about harvesting that kind of fruit. I think we should get rid of that word altogether. So instead of calling our group a small group, we're going to call it a discipleship group. The mission of our group can be identified in the following two biblical passages. The first one is the one I read to you in the beginning, Matthew 28:18-20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." And the second one is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. "Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those two verses outline our mission. I personally believe that Satan has two goals for every human life. Martha Yoder could quote those two goals, but I'm not going to put her on the spot tonight. But I think she could. The first is he wants to stop you from becoming a Christian. That's Satan's first goal for everybody. He wants to stop them from becoming a Christian. Secondly, if he fails at that, then he wants to make you the least effective Christian that you can possibly be. God also has two goals for every human life. First, he wants everyone to become a Christian. Second, if you actually do become a Christian, then God wants you to be the best Christian you can possibly be. It has been my observation that most Christians get these goals mixed up. They become Christians, so they fulfill God's first goal. But then they go on to be ineffective and unfruitful, so they fulfill Satan's second goal. Our focus will be to empower the members of our discipleship group to fulfill both of God's goals. We will be involved in evangelism, and we will encourage anyone who becomes a Christian as a result of our evangelistic efforts to join our group so that they can be properly discipled in the Christian life. We will have a threefold goal for the people we evangelize. We want them to be saved, settled, and serving. In our group, we will be primarily involved in three activities designed to bring about growth in each of us individually and growth in the group as a whole. First will be Bible study. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Second, we will be involved in evangelism. One thing I want to say about evangelism is it's going to be easier than you think. People don't evangelize because they don't know how. They don't know how because they haven't been trained. One of my jobs in the discipleship group will be to train people how to evangelize. But your job is going to be more than merely learning how to evangelize. Your job will be to learn how to evangelize and then to learn how to teach others how to evangelize and to train your disciples to do exactly what you did so the process will continue. Thinking long term, it's not about addition, it's about multiplication. The third thing we will be involved in is discipleship. To me, that includes every area of your life and how it relates to God. The way we come to realize which part of our life needs to be ministered to is by sharing with each other problems we are having, sins we're struggling with, and questions we might have about the Bible, the Christian life, evangelism, finances, marriage, or any other part of life. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." Some of you have areas of your life that desperately need God's grace. Our aim will be to get God's grace into every part of our lives. We're planning on having our first meeting on February 8th. At 7 p.m. here at the church. After that, we will meet every Friday at 7 p.m. And some of you have already decided whether or not you're going to become a part of our group without uttering a single word of prayer. I just want you to please pray and ask God if it's His will for you to be a part of our group. We aren't necessarily interested in size. We only want the people God wants us to have. In preparation for the first meeting, Please come with questions about the Bible, the Christian life, evangelism, or any other issues that you would like to discuss and get help with. We're just going to spend the first few meetings getting our bearings and getting to know each other. I plan on doing some teaching on evangelism, but I will defer to issues that you want to cover if that's the way the Lord leads us. Now, I'd like everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. Please take a few minutes to pray on your own about what you've heard, and then you can consider yourselves to be on break.